He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
We had a short video that we were going to show you. Maybe we'll get a chance to show you after the message. But for now, you've got me up here. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice to know that you are a risen Lord. Lord, that you have demonstrated to the world that through your resurrection, that all that you taught, all that you said, all that you did has meaning because you are the Lord of all. You have conquered death once and for all, and you have given us life, a life that is abundant and full because we believe in you. And so, Lord, we pray now that as we look into your word and as we look at this and the effect of your resurrection on your disciples and on our own lives, Lord, that we can understand your truth and what it means for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The attacks on the World Trade Center towers, the Pentagon, and Flight 93 were a defining moment for many of us here. That's almost 8 years ago now. For me, it seems like it wasn't that long ago because it is such a defining moment. And a defining moment we define as something that is very traumatic for us, traumatizes us, something that makes us very scared or emotionally distressed. And so therefore, it's like burned into our memories. The day my father died, the wedding, my wedding day with May, these are memories in my mind that I can just, in a sense, just push play and I can just like relive them right in my head right there, in my DVR and right inside. And it's because they were burned in my mind because of the emotions that surrounded that day. Why is that? Because emotions, it seems, tend to be like index card things. Like if you have a file, you have those little cards that come up and you can find things easier when you can see the little cards and you put them in alphabetical order. That helps, right? Well, that's like in our brains. And this is why often men have a hard time remembering things, because we don't connect emotions with a lot of things, because we just kind of go through life, you know. We just plod, we compartmentalize our minds, we try to stay away from that. And so we forget a lot of daily things that happen. But women on the other side, and this is a generality, okay, but women on the other side tend to connect emotions with a lot more things than we men do. And so that's why I find that women have a great memory about very little details, it seems, that us guys just go right over our head. We're like, really, what? I don't remember that, you know. But women do. Often. And that's because emotions are tied to memories and burns that into our mind. The crucifixion of Jesus was a defining moment for the whole nation of Israel. They had known of Jesus. He had taught publicly. He had healed. He had done miracles. He had risen, raised Lazarus from the dead shortly before his own crucifixion. And word spread because this guy was dead 4 days and he had brought him back. He had the tomb open and brought him out, called him out, and the dead man, rose and walked out of his own tomb. That being very dramatic, and word spread. And so people in that day, even though there wasn't CNN or Fox News report or whatever, you know, but word of mouth, it would have spread because Jesus' ministry was over 3 years. And the whole nation would have at least heard of Jesus. Part of his message or bits and pieces of what he had done or his teachings, and they would have known. And so this was a very defining moment for the nation when they hear and see and witness Jesus being crucified, this man that they knew of. And not only that, but Jesus' crucifixion happened during the Passover festival. And this is very key for the Jews, because Jews from all over the Mediterranean basin and that known world would come and gather at Jerusalem to worship, to offer sacrifices at their temple, and especially the Passover lamb, where they would offer the Passover lamb. Now, Passover, this festival, was to remind, the Lord set this up in the Old Testament, to remind the Jews of their slavery, their time of slavery, their hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. And God, in his 10th plague, on the Egyptians and also on the Israelites, if they did not obey him, sent this angel of death that would kill the firstborn of every household. And the only way that they could be spared of that plague was to offer up a lamb, to slaughter a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost of their house, the entrance to their house. Sprinkle and brush the blood on there. And this is known as the Passover lamb. And when the angel of death came on Egypt, and he would see the blood on the door of that household, he would pass over that house and spare the life of the firstborn son, the firstborn child in that house. And so, therefore, this is where the idea of Passover comes from. And the powerful imagery of that, if you think about it, the blood of Christ on the cross, when he shed his blood, and we trust in him in repentance and faith, then death has no victory over us anymore. Death passes over us because now we have eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Powerful imagery that God was already preparing the world for his own Son, Jesus Christ. Now our text in Luke chapter 24 starts immediately following Luke's account. So if you have your Bibles, turn back open to Luke chapter 24. Luke's account of the women going to the tomb. This is on Sunday, the resurrection day as we know it. And they're early in the morning, we see that these women go to the tomb and they find the tomb empty. The stone in front of the tomb is rolled away and they see that there is no body. Jesus' body is gone. The linens are there, but the body is gone. And then these angel dudes show up and they're like bright and dazzling clothes. And they tell them, why are you looking for Jesus? He's risen just like he said he would. He's alive. And so they're like, wow. And so they run and they tell the disciples. And guess what the disciples, Luke tells us? They don't believe them. They think what they're saying is nonsense. Because they're women. I mean, what do women know, right? You know, they're all emotional and everything, you know, and whatever. You know, I don't know what they thought. But at least in that day, the witness accounts of women were not taken into much credit. You needed a man and two or more men. I guess. And so, but the disciples themselves did not believe the women. But two of the disciples, one Luke talks to us, Peter, runs to the tomb and looks inside and sees that it's empty just like the women said. And sees the linens there and even the head cloth that was over his head folded up nicely separately. And we know from the account of John, the Gospel of John, that John also ran with Peter to the tomb and saw the same. And they both left wondering what had happened. Wondering, they still didn't believe yet, but they probably were wondering, is Jesus alive? Could he be? Nah. Well, is he? Might, maybe. You know, it just says they left wondering. And so we pick up the story then with these two men, these followers of Jesus, not part of the 12 inner circle, but two followers that obviously were well-versed in what Jesus taught. An experience. They must have followed him pretty closely. And they're walking and traveling to the village called Emmaus. Verses 13 through 24 of our text are very interesting because it gives us a glimpse, a description of the state of mind of the disciples, the followers of Christ, after the crucifixion. And this is key for us to understand more about the resurrection and how Christ can come alongside us as well and help revive us and restore the hope that we may have lost. So, verses 13 through 24. Let me read to us verses 13 and 14 again. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. So, here's the situation. Passover, the Passover festival is over. Jesus is dead. And they really had no reason to stay in Jerusalem, it looks like. Even though we know later in the story that they knew what had happened to the women and what they were claiming and things, but they figured there was no reason to stay, and so they were probably going home to this village called Emmaus, some 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And the first thing to notice here is that these two men are just trying to sort things out. And this is the first thing we see about their state of mind, is that they're just trying to sort things out because they don't know what, they don't understand what's happening. They're discouraged. And they were talking with each other, trying to understand things, exchanging views and feelings, weighing afresh all the facts that had happened over the years and specifically the last few days. And they were just wondering what happened. And the Greek word here for talking about things indicates like a deeply involved conversation. It's not like light conversation like a lot of us may have at church. Like, hey, how you doing? You know, how's your week? Or things like that. But it's really at a deep level. And they're like, it's almost like a debate. They're going back and forth. They're discussing things that are very dear to their hearts. And there's emotions involved in this. Because things did not turn out like they had hoped and planned. Not at all. May and I have had many of these kinds of conversations in our relationship. Deep. Talking about feelings and exchanging ideas. We do that often. But we have this one experience that we experienced that with many others around us while we were traveling. And it was it's very unique for us because we moved from California, Southern California, to New Jersey the week after 9/11. And so we were traveling. We drove across the nation, and we experienced, no matter if we had breakfast in Arizona or dinner in Colorado, wherever we were, whatever diner we ate at or hotel or whatever, the conversations were exactly on the same topic. Guess what? 9/11. It was on what had just happened. Why did this happen? What does this mean for us as a nation now? Is this going to change the way things are, the way we live? What, you know, all these questions going on the TV, in the booth next to us, people reading the newspapers. Everything was focused on this one defining moment. And it was like the country was, I wouldn't say unified, but we were focusing on the same issue, asking the same question. Trying to discuss what does this mean? And this is this idea of here with these two men, that they were talking about these things, deeply involved in this conversation, trying to sort things out. And this is why Cleopas, one of the two men, was so surprised when someone traveling along with them, and it seemed from Jerusalem, would be clueless about the events that had happened just a few days ago concerning Jesus. He thought, you know, everyone would have seen or at least heard about Jesus' crucifixion and what happens. And listen again to verses 15 through 18. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And that same Greek word is there. What are you deeply in conversation about as you're walking along? And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? Are you clueless, man?" Here is another description of their state of mind. In verse 17, this phrase, "their faces downcast." This word downcast means dejected in spirit, depressed. And notice they stopped. They stopped walking. You know, they walk along and Jesus asks this question and then they stopped. And they're just saddened. And then probably shocked that this guy doesn't know what has gone on. What causes feelings of downcast? Being downcast. What causes us to feel that way? It's usually because we've lost something very important to us, very dear to us, like a leader, as happened here with the disciples, or a person whom we love, they've died, or a job that we've had, or maybe just a dream. We have this dream that this is what I'm going to do, and then it seems like that's stolen away from us, and it's impossible to reach now. And so we're downcast. We're dejected in spirit. We're depressed in our life. Now look at what the two men then share to Jesus in verse 20 through 24. But first, before we go to that, I want to see if we were downcast. Here, I forgot to mention this. If we're downcast, are we missing something? Do you feel like you've lost something in your life? Are you downcast in the sense that you had a dream that you had hoped? You hoped to go to a really good school and you just didn't get in? Or you hoped after you get out of college to get a really good job and it just seems like it's not coming about? Or maybe you've lost your job and you just feel like my career's at jeopardy. And you're downcast and you're depressed. And imagine now the depth of the disciples feeling downcast because they had such hopes for Jesus and his leadership, and now he's dead. And so they're just walking, feeling depressed. And then look how they respond to Jesus' question to them when he says, well, what things are you talking about in verse 19? He says in verses 20 through 24, these two men say, well, about Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. No surprise, right? But him, they did not see. And they use this phrase in verse 21, but we had hoped. They had hope at one point, but they lost it. They don't have it anymore. They had hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel from Roman occupation and from Roman rule over Israel. This is the state of their mind in the sense that they had lost their hope. And it makes sense because their master that they had revered and loved and followed was now dead. Not only dead, but he had been crucified. He had been crucified in the most cruel way of facing death. And it's a public humiliation. So their leader was not only unjustly accused and then crucified, but then publicly displayed as a criminal so that all people who pass by can just ridicule him. Such a humiliation for this man that they loved and revered and had so much hopes for. And besides that, if you remember just the week before this, on Palm Sunday that we celebrated last week, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem and it said all the city comes out and is hailing him as this deliverer of the Roman occupation. The city had hopes in him, and so the disciples' hopes had risen so high that now is the time that Jesus was going to take action, real action, and bring things about and be the deliverer for Israel. And yet now he is dead and their dream is over. You see, these two men had built this wall of hopelessness around them. And so they were in this prison of their own misery. And they could say, we had hoped, but we didn't expect anything now because we don't have any hope anymore. We had it at one point, but it seems gone forever. We're hopeless. Jesus is dead. Is there something that we can identify with that we have lost hope about? Do you look at your life and do you see that it's full of hope, or do you feel like there's really nothing for me to hope for? Have you lost hope that things will ever change for the better for you? Have you lost that excitement in your life to live day to day? If you don't have that excitement, then maybe you have lost hope. Maybe that hope in Christ is not present in your heart. President Barack Obama really tapped into this key issue of hope in his candidacy, if you remember, right? Hope for change. He tapped into that because he knows that hope is a powerful motivator for people. And it worked, right? The majority of the nation voted him in. And he even wrote that book, remember? Have any of you read the book, The Audacity of Hope? And he truly believes this. He has hope for the United States. And he tapped into that. But hope is lost. When it is lost, it's very devastating because often we've experienced it in our lives when we misplace our hope and then we're very disappointed when what we hope for does not come to reality. And the loss of hope is destructive to the human soul. If we are here today without hope, we are living a life that is just aiming toward destruction because there's no real motivator for us to live. Why do so many young people commit suicide in this country? They have their whole life ahead of them. They can make course changes now. If they made a mistake, they can just change it, right? But they have misplaced their hope. And so they just take their life because in their perspective, there's nothing worth living for. So these two men, even when they heard that the woman claimed that Jesus was alive, when they saw the angels, and then the two disciples ran and confirmed what the woman said was true, but they were wondering what had happened. Even that, these two men decided, well, there's really nothing for us to stick around for. I mean, you didn't see Jesus, right? Yeah. So they just went home to Emmaus. And here's the key is when we lose hope, even the positives that come to our attention are seen as negatives. And they don't give us, they don't change anything from our perspective. Even the positives we just see as negatives because we have no hope. Now let's observe how Jesus came alongside these two men and ministered to them and helped revive their hope. It appears to them that he was coming from Jerusalem, it says. He started to walk along with them. And he says, what are you talking about? And as we mentioned before, Cleopas is thinking, why don't you know? Are you that new to Jerusalem? Did you just come on the scene? And even then, you would have been traveling through Israel. You should have known at least bits and pieces about what had happened. And then Jesus asked this question, what things? And I've always wondered, why did Jesus ask that question? I mean, it's not like he didn't know. I mean, he's Jesus, right? What things are you talking about? And here's the first thing about Jesus coming alongside, his method of coming alongside us, is that he wants us to pour out our hearts to him. He gives us a chance to pour out our hearts to him. He wants us to share what's on our hearts, what's going on, what are we struggling with, what are our concerns. And this is what he wanted to do with these two men. You know, he already knows, but he wants to hear it from us. So he comes alongside them to give them a chance to pour out their hearts. And this is why prayer is so important, brothers and sisters. God, he knows what's going on in your life. He knows exactly the struggles you have or the sin you're struggling with or the decisions you face. But he wants you to talk to him about it because he knows that's good for you and for me. Because whenever we go to the Lord for guidance and wisdom, that is good for us because we're going to the only true source of guidance and wisdom. And that is the Lord God. So after listening to these two men, Jesus reveals the truth from the Scriptures. This is the second way we see that Jesus comes alongside these two men and helps them. He reveals the truth from the Scriptures so they will understand and believe and have their hope return and restored. And then we see this in verses 25 through 27. Jesus said to them there, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Now, think about it. Perhaps Jesus started in Genesis, right in Genesis. Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Redeemer. And then he just traces this theme of the Redeemer of mankind throughout all the Old Testament. Maybe he lingered a little bit in Genesis 22, where God asked Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice on the altar. His one son, his beloved son, which was an indicator of what God would do later. And then he would maybe talk about Passover. He must have touched on Passover and the meaning of that and the sacrifices of and the ceremonies relating to the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement that God had set up where the sins of all the Israelites would be put on this goat, and then the goat would be sent off, the scapegoat, into the desert to die. Again, a powerful image of what Christ did for us. He took on our sins and paid the penalty for our sins. And all these things, he would have continued to talk to them. Psalm 22, the prophetic psalm there. Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant. And he's just opening their eyes to the Scriptures and weaving out. And the key here, brothers and sisters, is that all of Scripture, to understand the Bible, points to Jesus. He is the message of Scripture. He is the climax of the message of the Gospel. Of all of Scripture just points to him. And notice this phrase then, as he explains to them, not just doctrine or prophecy. Jesus explains, as it says in verse 27, this phrase, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So he's pointing everything he talks about to them of how it points to the Messiah concerning himself. Yet he is not recognized by them yet. See, the problem with the disciples was the cross. They could not deal with the cross from their understanding of the scriptures. They could not reconcile the cross that the Messiah must suffer and die. And that's what Jesus was opening their minds to from the scriptures. The Apostle Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting men's sins against them. See, the cross of shame and suffering, from their point of view, was really the cross of redemption and salvation. And this is what Christ was explaining to them from the Scriptures, the truth. You see, when Jesus intrudes into your life, when he enters into your thoughts, it is always for the purpose of blessing us. But how do we respond? Do we, like these two men, accept his meddling in our life? Do we ask him to explain what maybe has baffled us about this scriptural truth? Let him reveal to us what that means. You know, sometimes the things that God reveals to us is very uncomfortable and challenges us to change. Often that's the case because he wants us to change for the better. But are we willing to let him and invite him to intrude on our lives? To say, just here's my life. Come in and set me straight. Show me where I need to change. And help me confess my sin. And then notice that Jesus made as if he would have them, he would go travel on further. Look at verses 28 and 29. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And Jesus, here we see, made first contact with them, right? They're walking, they're discussing things, and then Jesus joins them. And because Jesus always makes first contact with people. He's the initiator. So he's walking with them. And then at this point, he's going to continue on. So now he's letting them invite him to come stay with them. You know, he's not going to force himself on them to stay with them. He initiated, but he wants them now to have the option to invite him. And God gave us the greatest, but most, in a sense, dangerous gift of all. And that is the gift of free will. See, Jesus initiates with us, but then he awaits us. He waits us to invite him to come stay with us. And we can choose Jesus come into our life, or we can choose to live without him forever. And that would be in what the Bible refers to as hell. So Jesus waits for us to invite him. This is another way he comes alongside us. And this is what Jesus means when he says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, he says, Here I am, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. See, again, Jesus is taking the initiative. He's knocking. He's knocking on our doors, the doors of our hearts and minds. But then we must invite him in so that he can be with us and minister to us. And then in the rest of this account, we witness the dramatic restoration of these two men's hope and belief. They go from downcast, depressed, dejected in spirit, to being excited and hopeful. Verses 30 through 35, we see this. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. It's like this wording here is very similar to what Christ did on the Lord's Supper. He took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. And this is intentional here. And so, and it says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. This word is very interesting. In the Greek, it literally means vanished. So it's not like he left the room to go to the bathroom and then he never came back, you know? Where did he go? You know? He's not around, right? No, it's like, and I always wondered, it says, he began to give them the bread. And then I envisioned the bread just like you're reaching for it and all of a sudden it falls on the table and you're like,
He was right there. He's gone. Did you see that? It's like, is he on the table? You know?
And literally, and it was right when they recognized who he was. I can't imagine the trauma of that experience, you know, for these guys. That would have burned it into their memory for sure. But they, and this is one of the greatest things that proves that the gospel accounts are reliable and trustworthy, because it talks about this group of men, the followers of Jesus, who are scared after his crucifixion because they might be next, right? They're followers of this guy who was crucified and not liked by the rulers. And so they go and they hide behind locked doors. And these two men, they're leaving Jerusalem maybe for that reason too. Who knows? And they're depressed. But then all of a sudden, after they realize that Jesus is alive, it's like a grenade went off in their hearts. They're like everywhere. They're out in the streets. They're talking. They're public. They're doing everything publicly, even at the risk of death and being whipped themselves. They're like, I don't care. Jesus is alive. That's the truth. And so from that alone, that gives us such proof that this account is something to be taken very seriously, that Jesus did rise from the dead. And we have four accounts, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that talk about these things. They were downcast, and now they're excited beyond measure. And these two guys, what did we hear? They left this town and went back. So it was only almost evening, and they went back to Jerusalem. It probably was dark by the time they got there. And they get there, and they're talking to the disciples. And if you notice, the disciples were excited too, because Simon Peter had also seen the Lord Jesus. And so then they shared, we did too, you know, and he vanished right in there. Did he vanish when you saw him? You know, comparing notes, and it was very exciting. And then if you keep reading, then Jesus appears to them right then and there. It's pretty exciting for them. And this is one of the ways that we can place our faith in what we read in the Scriptures as true and trustworthy. So it's true. Jesus is the risen Lord. And so not only is Jesus risen from this account, but he is then, that means he's still living today. And he calls us to invite him to come and stay with him. He is here right now, we can say, as a metaphor. He is walking alongside us. And where are you at today in your walk, in your life? Where are you at? Wherever you're at, Jesus is walking with you. And he wants to understand what is going on. What are you talking about? What are your concerns? Because he wants to be a part of your life. And he's going to initiate, and he has initiated with you. And right now, he's calling you to share with him, to come to him, and help him revive or give you hope for the first time. Because he is Lord of all. He has died on the cross and forgiven you of your sins. And he's saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you hope for the future, and I will give you strength to live righteously for today. And so this, as we celebrate the Resurrection Sunday, this is the same issue that faces us as the two men. Will we invite Jesus to come in and stay with us and then gain the benefit from it? Be revived in our hope and purpose for living? This is the invitation that you and I have today. Just tell him, Jesus, come into my heart, as Pastor Ian said earlier. All we need to do is ask Jesus to come into our hearts, be our Lord, forgive us for our sins, and his blood will wash away. There's nothing but the blood that can give us hope. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your truth that you reveal to us from your word. We thank you as we rejoice as your church, united together by your Spirit, that this truth of the resurrection, that you are alive, that now as today's disciples of Christ, we are your followers, that we can be excited and to burst out into public and share with others that you are alive and that you are the Redeemer of mankind. If only we would come and invite you in to stay with us. And Lord, we pray that every heart here today would come to that point of realizing our need for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.